statement of the points we've considered so far under this heading of in how many ways or in what ways may we glorify God. First one was when we aim purely at His glory above everything else. Secondly, when we humbly and completely confess sin. And thirdly, last week we covered that we glorify God by believing Him, trusting Him, and walking by faith. Now today we want to consider how we glorify God by bearing fruit. So let's look in John 15. Now this is some things that I dealt with recently in the Wednesday night Bible study at the Quality Inn. And so we're going over some things that I've already been looking at previously. And this, of course, is an important concept, the subject matter of abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. So, first of all, John 15, verse 8. Jesus says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." Now, what that means is that, first of all, God is glorified by our fruit bearing. And it also means not that it will make us disciples if we bear fruit. You can't bear fruit if you're not already a disciple. You've got to be born again and got to have the Spirit dwelling in you to produce fruit. But what it means is you'll be known to be my disciples. You'll be recognized that way. It is akin to the statement that Jesus makes also in this gospel when he says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples," what? "If you have love one to another." So in the same way, he's saying, so shall you be known, we can insert, at least in our minds in that statement, to be my disciples, when you glorify my Father by bearing fruit. And of course, the bearing fruit has to do with abiding in Him. That's what he talks about beginning in verse 4 of this chapter, where he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." Now that's a good reminder to us that anything we try to do in the flesh that is separated from an overflow of our abiding in Christ in a spiritual sense. In other words, the things we just try to manufacture and do, they may be good things. Hopefully they are, that we put our effort to, but they're not true fruit if it's something we manufacture ourselves. Does that make sense? In other words, the overflow of Christ abiding in us and us abiding in Him produces the fruit of the Spirit listed for us in its many aspects in Galatians 5:22. Okay, as we know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and so forth. So, those things, which are all the fruit of the Spirit, remember it's singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit. Because God does not conceive of any one of those things listed in Galatians 5:22 as existing alone. For the Christian, all of that is present because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So everything in Galatians 5:22 is present in us. Now, is it true, and it is possible, that some of those parts of the fruit in Galatians 5:22 will be manifested more in one of us than another? Certainly. Long-suffering or patience, I know, is demonstrated a lot of times in believers to a greater degree than mine is. But I know that I still have that because God says I have it. And so mine just needs to be exercised more most of the time. So there is a variation as far as how much of that is manifested, but don't be mistaken. All that in Galatians 5:22 is part and parcel of you being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So if we can honestly say as we examine ourselves critically according to the Word of God that we see some of those aspects of the fruit not in us at all, I'm not saying we're not saved, but we certainly need to take stock of our heart. We certainly need to examine ourselves, as Paul admonishes the church at Corinth, and by extension every believer, to be always continually examining ourselves whether we're in the faith. So, bearing fruit has to come from abiding. That's a clear principle. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about how that, in this place, as he speaks of it, brings glory to God. Now, Philippians chapter 1, and the 11th verse, he says, let me back up to verse 10, "that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory," there's our point, That's our study, and praise of God. Now, you may say, well, why does he say fruits here? And you made the point that the fruit of the Spirit is singular. Well, he's not saying fruit of the Spirit here. He's saying fruits of righteousness. Now, while there's similarity and overlap in there, what he's talking about here is the things that we actively do because we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Fruits of righteousness would be how we, in other words, put feet to our faith, as we say. How we walk each day and apply the truth of God in our lives. And it has its good and positive effect on others when we do that. So that's what he's talking about, is that as we walk by the Spirit and we look to God and we desire to be manifested of us, that we dwell in Him and we abide in Him, then those fruits of righteousness will come forth. It's really the same thing that he talks about in Ephesians 2:10. When he says, for we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That'd be the same thing as fruits of righteousness, right? Which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So again, the trusting in God, the walking in Christ, the believing, all has to do with bearing fruit. And as we bear that fruit, we bring glory to God. Because, here's the thing about it. If I do something in the flesh, even though it's a good thing, then nothing spiritual has really been accomplished. And people may be blessed by what I do, but it's not the same measure as if it comes from the work of the Spirit. Right? And in fact, I think this, everybody, I think that some of those things we do like that are good, will be part of that wood, hay, and stubble that just doesn't make it across at the final judgment. Remember, Paul talks about that. Building on the foundation of Christ, gold and silver and precious stones. Things that last through the fire. Now, that's not the fire of punishment for believers. That's the trying of our works that we have accomplished. And that which doesn't survive is shown to be wood, hay, and stubble. Now, it can be good wood, good hay, and good stubble. It's not evil works, obviously. We know that doesn't even show up there. But if they're done in the flesh, then they don't count for anything for eternity. So what we're talking about here is the things that God, by His Spirit, enables us to do in the power of the Spirit for His glory. Those things have an eternal value. And that's another way that we glorify Him, because we are then merely acting out what He's placed in us and what He's determined for us to walk in each day. Those good works, again, spoken of in Ephesians 2:10. So, we glorify God by bearing fruit. Next, now this is a toughie. We glorify God by being content in all circumstances. We glorify God by being content in all circumstances. And of course, you know where we need to go for that. Most of you do. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now, I want to begin reading in verse 8, although down in verses 11 through 13 is where we're headed about contentment. But the key to contentment begins, Paul's contentment and therefore ours, begins in verse 8. Notice what he says. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now he says in verses 9 and 10, the things that you've received from me, walk in them. And I rejoice in the Lord that at last your care of me has shown itself in a monetary and tangible way. They supported his ministry. And it says then, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now let's stop right there. Again, my contention about being content here is that verse 8 puts us in the framework to always be content. That is, thinking on those things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report. Anything virtuous, anything worthy of praise, occupies our primary focus in life. If it does, then the way is paved for us to be content regardless of our circumstances. If we're not thinking are primarily thinking of these things as Paul lists them here in verse 8, but rather thinking of things that are not of a good report, that have no virtue, that are not praiseworthy, that are not pure, then when difficult circumstances under the providence of the Lord come our way, we're not equipped to be content in those. Because we're already having too much of a carnal, earthly, horizontal view of things. And we've pulled away from a vertical view. And so then, when you lose your job, when someone in the family gets sick, or you get sick, and a multitude of other things we could put, the list would almost be endless. Any kind of cross-providence, as the old guys would put it. When a cross-providence comes into our life, if we're not focused on those things that are good and perfect and lovely, then we are much more likely to be laid low by that problem or difficulty. We don't have the muster to handle it because we haven't been setting our affection, Colossians 3:2, where? On things above, not on things on the earth. So, again, Paul says, I've learned how to be content, and a major part of that learning was done by me doing what verse 8 says, thinking on those things that are good. But that's not the only part of learning to be content. You also learn to be content simply by going through the difficulties and seeing God's faithfulness all along the way. No matter how they turn out, no matter how bad they get, if you know Christ, you can always see His guiding, providential, merciful hand if you just look. And so that's a way we learn. Now we can't overemphasize the fact that this is the Apostle Paul, who again was no more saved than any of us that are saved. Okay, let's make that clear. But was no doubt used greatly by the Lord and had experiences that few men, if any, have ever had since with Christ. And yet he says, I had to learn to be content. Now, if he had to learn it, where does that put Sammy Burns? At the end of the line. At first grade, or maybe kindergarten, in the school of learning to be content. And maybe you'd recognize that about yourself, too. And some of you are farther along than that because of what you've already gone through. I hope I've made some progress because of the difficulties that God has seen fit to bring into my life and in my family's life through the years. I believe that I am. But I can quickly add, I in no case think that I've arrived at full contentment. And so Paul says, I have learned to be content. Now let's continue to read verses 12 and 13. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now there are several things we need to consider in those two verses, and that'll probably take the rest of our time here this morning. First of all, notice that Paul says he knows how to be abased, and he knows how to abound. He doesn't merely say, I accept it as a providence of the Lord, that sometimes I'm abased and sometimes I abound. Now, obviously he did, but he goes beyond that and says, I know how to be. Now, we've got to understand, and I think read into that a little bit, that Paul was willing to, rather than recoil from and shy away from circumstances that would make him uncomfortable, he was willing to march through them, knowing the good that it would do his soul and the glory it would bring to Jesus as he went through them. See, when you know how to do something, that means you have had experience in it and you are proactive in accomplishing it and doing it, right? If I know how to change the oil in my car, and I say that to you, then you got to know, if you think I'm telling the truth, I've done it before. And I've become pretty used to doing it. And so that's what Paul means. When we think about difficulties, Paul says, I've learned because I know how, because I've been willing when something's on the horizon. And let's face it, sometimes there are things we see coming that in our own strength and resolve, we might make better or totally avoid if we change some things, right? I mean, that's just the way life is. Now, that does no damage to God's sovereign providence, because if you and I take a shortcut around something or try to, and we may accomplish that, God is still at work, and 9 times out of 10, He's going to make us realize ultimately, you know what, I'd have been better off to just face that head on when it came. Just face it head on. Because skirting around it didn't actually totally deliver me from it, and it made it worse when I tried to, or when I did have to face it, because I had fooled myself into thinking that I could avoid. But let's say for the sake of argument, you can avoid a circumstance like that completely. What that does to you as a Christian is it makes you less content, ultimately, in Christ. I mean, after all, if there's a way I can avoid something, let's just take a hypothetical. Let's say there's somebody in the church that is really on my case and really wanting to criticize me about all kinds of things, probably mostly rightly, but let's just say they are, and I can either meet with them as they ask, or I can make excuses and not meet with them. Because I already know what I'm going to hear, and I've heard a little bit of it, and I don't want to sit down with them over coffee and hear 2 hours of how bad I am. That's my flesh. I can avoid that, right? I can refuse to even have contact with them. And, of course, ultimately, if I do, they'll probably quit coming to church, and then I'll just kid myself and thinking, well, that's over with. I don't have to worry about it. But, spiritually, am I really better off if I can make a play like that? The Bible says no. God may allow me to, but it will cost more somewhere down the line than if I had just faced it head on. So Paul says, I know how to because I try not to shirk from anything that comes my way. I try to face it straight on. Now, one of those aspects, the other category here that we face straight on, normally we don't have any hesitancy doing that. That's the abounding part, right? We love to abound. And so most of us don't have any difficulty if it looks like God's bringing a huge blessing. We usually don't say, man, I don't want to do that. I'm going to try to get out of that. No, we don't do that. We receive it. But again, Paul says, I know how to abound. And I think in that, dear ones, he's telling us, just wrapping your arms around some blessing and being tickled to death you got it and enjoying it to the fullest may not be all you need to do with that blessing. You see. In fact, many times you need to do more with any kind of blessing like that. Paul says, I know how to abound. This would have been a perfect place for him to say, I've learned to face difficulties, but when the good times come, I just lay back and roll in them. Just let them wash over me. But that's not what he says. He uses the same language, whether it's a blessing or a cursing, as we would call it. I know how to abound. And again, he says, everywhere, verse 12, and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Isn't that interesting? I'm instructed how to be full. The only analogy I can think of here that makes us wonder about what this means and we need to plumb it more is going through the buffet line when we have a church meal or anywhere else for that matter. See, I don't have to know how to be full. I just eat till I get full, right? Don't you? But Paul says, I've been instructed how to be full. Now, you know, when we have a meal, I don't get up there and say, now let me give you some instructions before you go through the line on how you can be full today. I don't have to do that in that sense. But Paul says in the trials of life and the blessings of life, I have to be instructed in both categories how to receive them. How to receive them. What to do with them. The Lord taught me a very good and valuable and profitable lesson years ago when I'd taken my first church and of course, we had experienced as a family a significant drop in household income because the job I was working at, especially in the 1980s and early 90s, paid very well. Jolynn was working full-time. And we took this church, but we also began to have children, and so it was our commitment for her to be home with them, and so we did that. So obviously, we were much minused in the income category, but God took care of us. Nobody went hungry. Nobody walked around without shoes. But one of our children got very sick and had to have two major surgeries. And we had some insurance, but it didn't cover a whole lot of it. And so there we were faced with mounting medical bills, and we were just paying them out as we could. And one day, a friend of mine that we knew that lived in Tupelo, we were at Blue Springs, the church I was serving there, pulled up in the driveway in the middle of the day, and I knew he worked all day. And so, first of all, I thought something was wrong. I said, something wrong? No, no, no. He said, I just asked to take off a little early so I could run over here. Now, I'd not communicated with him at all. I mean, he knew our general situation, but we'd not had any direct communication. And so, we talked a little bit, and he asked how the child that was sick was doing. I said, much better. Thank you for your prayers. He said, well, we'll continue to pray. And then he reached in his pocket, and he said, God told me to give you this. And it was an envelope, and I opened it up, and I'm talking about, and again, this is relative. It depends on where you are in life, but for me, it was a wow. Humongous check. And I said, David, I can't take this. I can't do that. Because I knew they're not wealthy people. I mean, he had a decent job. His wife stayed home with their children, like Jolene was with ours. I knew that was... He probably dug into savings, I'm guessing. Would have had to have, I would think. And so I'm sitting there just, you know, resisting. I can't do that. I can't. No, no, no. You put that... No, no, no. And finally, he was quiet, and finally he said, you have to take it. I said, why? He said, because God told me to give it. And if you reject it, you're causing me and yourself to disobey God. I said, he said, do you want to be in that position? I said, well, no. But I know, he said, uh-uh, no more. No more discussion. If you want to obey God, and I'm wanting to obey God, you'll take this check. And so I did. But see, I was resistant to that. And God taught me, listen, if I send you something, don't you dare put a hand out and say, oh, I'm not worthy, or no, that's too much, or you shouldn't sacrifice that much, or whatever. Don't you do that. And as he got ready to get into the car, I thanked him. He said, look, thank your father. Because that's where it came from. He got in the car and drove off. And I think that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about when he says, I have learned how to abound. I've been instructed how to be full. Because for most of us as Christians, we have just kind of this natural response that if somebody really wants to bless us in some way or lavish something on us, especially in a material sense, we kind of go, oh, no, you don't need to do that. No, don't, you know. Paul says, that's where you got to learn to receive. Remember what Job said? Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord only and not evil? We receive it all. And he's meaning we receive it in the same way. Humbly. Knowing that God is teaching us something by giving us that, or if it's a difficulty, by removing that from us or putting us through that suffering, whatever it might be. Now, let's look at 13. One of these places in the Bible, like John 3:16, that is a wonderful truth, but is taken out of its context and applied in many, many ways, especially this verse, much more than John 3:16, although it's abused too. But this verse is taken as a standalone that means that we can accomplish great feats and exploits because Christ strengthens us. Well, I'm not saying you can't in some cases, but in context, that's not what it means at all. The context of Philippians 4:13 is obviously the verses that come before. And as we've looked at them, then maybe we can understand a little better that Paul is saying, it takes the strength of Christ for me to receive a blessing the right way. As well as it takes the strength of Christ for me to endure an affliction. I need it both ways. I need it to the same degree. Now that's puzzling to us, isn't it, when we think about it? It's puzzling. But it's clear. We understand the context of verse 13. It's not like the power team. I'm not saying there's not some good guys on that group or whatever, but it's not straightening out a horseshoe with your bare hands and then saying, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's not what it's about at all. It's about being able, yes, to endure suffering with the strength of Christ, but also to receive blessings with the strength of Christ. To abound, to be instructed to be full in all things, takes the strength of Christ. And I think knowing Sammy, like I do, I know him better than I know anybody else. I think what I understand about that is that we are more likely, if we don't receive blessings as an instruction in righteousness, as a reminder that it's only by Christ's strength we can receive them. If I don't remember that, I'm going to abuse those blessings most of the time. I'm going to waste them, fritter them away, use them up on fleshly pursuits and pleasures, whatever that might be. And I'm not talking about wicked stuff. I'm just talking about just earthly, plain old carnal things, you know. Being comfortable or whatever the case may be. Enjoying this or that. Again, Paul says, when you're blessed, you need to receive that with wisdom. You need to make use of it in your own life with wisdom. And depend on the strength of Christ to help you receive that blessing like you ought to, as well as to go through the difficulty. I don't think there's anybody here that would have any trouble and hasn't had any trouble understanding that to go through a great difficulty, you have to have the strength of Christ. There's some here who have done that firsthand and not too long ago and still dealing with it. And others, if we haven't, look out around the corner. It's there at some point. So we don't have an argument about that, I'm sure. But this business of needing instruction to receive a blessing, that's the key to contentment, folks. That's what Paul is telling us. The only way to be content is to be instructed to be content in both sufferings and blessings. Now, let's wind up with Psalm 16. Just look at a couple of verses there. Verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 16. David says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Now, we find those verses very easy to apply to our lives as Christians when everything's going well. But David, throughout his life, had much suffering, much torment, some of it self-created. He was in much danger and peril, even from his own son at one point. And so, when we hear David say this, we got to know he's not talking about the lines being in pleasant places for him only when things went well. He's saying the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places when things have gone rough. And I still have a goodly heritage when I don't know if I'm going to live another day or not. That's what David's saying. And that's where Paul is, and that's where we need to be. Being content, glorifying God by our contentment, has to be founded on this principle that come blessing or cursing, I'm content because I've learned how to be. Because I've been willing to be taught. You know, you don't learn anything unless you're willing for somebody to teach you. A teachable spirit in a believer is of great worth. And a lot of us don't have it, or we don't have it consistently. We always need a teachable spirit to sit under the Holy Spirit with the Word of God and learn and then apply. And like my mentor Ron Dunn used to say, he said, "Son, when God puts you in the school desk of His providences and gives you an exam, try your hardest to pass it the first time, because the makeup test is always harder." That's true. So, learning to be content, that glorifies God. All right, questions or comments about anything?